You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. I have the honor and privilege of speaking to everybody after lunch. I was speaking not too long ago at a place, and it was after lunch, and the host, the pastor, was sitting on the front row, and he went to the back, and then he came back, and he said, "I just adjusted the air conditioning because I don't want anyone to fall asleep while you're teaching." So I looked at him, and I said, "Well, I think it's my job to keep them awake. So let's see how well I can practice what I preach." The topic is danger signs of an unhealthy relationship, and we're going to be covering as much as we can cover in an hour some of the 24 danger signs I've identified in my book by the same title. I want to say at the outset that I'll be putting up photographs of different resources that I have personally used and found to be helpful. Some of them are mine, some of them from other people, but I want to make it clear. There may be other, and there probably are, in some cases at least, better resources than the ones that you'll see on your screen. I just was over in the bookstore. It's amazing how many good books there are on these topics. So don't think that the resources that I show on the screen are necessarily the only ones, and certainly not the best ones. They're just suggestions for those of you who may not know where to start in terms of giving homework to the people that you're counseling. Father, thank you for our time together. I pray that you give me grace and the ability to communicate and to think clearly. I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So over the past three and a half decades, the material that you're going to be introduced to has been used by God to really help lots of people, lots of couples, not only evaluate their relationship, but either come to the assurance that they really can proceed with a good conscience, or it's helped them to realize, you know what, it's time to slow down, it's time to push the pause button, and in some cases, it's time to reevaluate whether or not the Lord wants us together. In his book called Two to Get Ready, Dr. Anthony Florio, this book is out of print last time I checked, but he used the word danger signs to identify issues that may indicate a potential threat to couples who are engaged. And by the way, this material is not just for engaged couples. This is good to evaluate any kind of dating or romantic relationship, because sooner or later, it's understood that the dating relationship is going to lead to marriage, or at least that's the hope in the hearts of most people. Anyway, Florio says, like red traffic lights, blinking danger signs means stop, then proceed with caution, if at all. Take this brief test before you become engaged so that if definite danger signs turn up, you'll have time to do something about them before committing yourself officially to marriage plans. If you're already engaged and encounter danger signs, then by all means, delay your wedding plans until you can straighten out the problem areas that you or your partner have. Like icebergs, the negative traits may be hidden from you, and just the tips show, keeping you from seeing what's going on beneath a supposedly mature exterior. Again, in my counseling ministry, I've been counseling, full-time biblical counselor, for like, I don't know, 36 years at least. And I've given a checklist similar to the one that we'll be going through. And again, probably I'm not going to get to cover all of them, but at least I'll give you a taste of what some of these might be, things to look out for. But I normally tell them, look, it's rare that someone can go through this checklist without checking one or two. So if you just have one or two, of course, depending on what they are, don't sweat it too much. Don't be too concerned. But if you have three or more, you ought to perk up. You ought to perhaps be concerned. And of course, the more you have over three, the greater the likelihood is that you'll need to take the list, the checklist, to a biblical counselor, pastor, some trusted person who can counsel you from the Word of God. So again, it's as a rule, sort of a general guideline. So as your counselee reads through the material, they'll put a check next to each of the issues that are a problem. So if there's, they're reading through the book, and it's like these little short chapters, right? And so if they read the first one, like consistent, persistent doubts about the relationship, if that's not an issue, then you just go on to the next chapter. If it is an issue with one or both of them, they check it off. So they just work through the book chapter by chapter. They can do it together, which is usually preferable. They can do it individually. But you want to make sure that if they do it individually, they think not just of themselves, but also of their partner. And they put a check next to it. And then at the end, there's a tally sheet, and they just transfer all of the issues, the danger signs that they've checked off to the last page, the tally page, and they bring it in to you for counseling. And then you can unpack it and repack it and help them identify in biblical terms. Well, they should be able to see everything in biblical terms. Help them go to God's word and find the biblical solutions to the issues that they're struggling with. Okay. First danger sign I mentioned is persistent doubts about the relationship. Now, there are several reasons why Christians have doubts. Those Christians that you counsel who are especially prone to anxiety, for example, may have doubt because they're worriers. And when we worry about the things that are most important to us, right? We worry about losing that which we love or value the most. So the first thing I look for when I'm going through this checklist with someone, the first question I ask, are you a worrier? If they tell me yes, then that's one of the things I try to help them with, because you can't rule in some of the other reasons for the doubts until you rule out anxiety in most cases. So you want to get them started on that. But doubts may also arise from physical issues like loss of sleep, certain prescription medications. I mean, technically, the garlic and anchovy pizza they had for supper last night could account for some of their anxiety about this. Or it may be God's built-in smoke detector, their conscience, is warning them of a serious problem that needs to be examined in light of the scriptures before they can proceed with a clear conscience. The Bible teaches that as followers of Christ, we should not move forward unless we're confident that what we're about to do is not sin. Jay Adams used to refer to this as the holding principle. It's based upon Romans 14, verses 5 and 23, especially, right? The holding principle says never act until you're sure that what you're about to do is not a sin. Let every man, Paul says, be fully convinced in his own mind. The word fully convinced, this is verse 5, means to be persuaded, to be sure, to be certain, not to be restricted by doubts. At the end of the chapter, verse 23, he says, happy is the man who does not condemn, pass judgment upon himself of what he approves. What he says, in essence, is if you think it's a sin to eat something, and you eat it anyway, thinking that it might be a sin, but your conscience has serious doubts, then it is a sin for you. You think it's a sin to step in a bug, and you step in a bug thinking it might be a sin, then technically it's a sin for you. So again, don't act until you're confident that the decision that you're about to make or the action you're about to take is not a sin. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, is condemned if he steps on a cockroach, is condemned if he marries without the full assurance of the Lord. Because his eating, his stepping, his getting married is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So basically, if the couple can't proceed in doing what they would like to do without having faith, a scripturally based assurance that they can do it to the glory of God, it's best to wait until their conscience can be biblically reprogrammed, right? And that takes time sometimes. Sometimes it doesn't take much time. Sometimes it takes a while. But again, we want them to get married, not only with our blessing, but we want them to get married with the full assurance that as best they can determine ahead of time, this is the way God would have them proceed. Now, again, you know, I would never say when I was dating, I know it's God's will for me to marry Kim, because I didn't know until after it happened, right? But I did have the assurance, as best I could determine from the scriptures, that she was the one God wanted me to pursue and to marry. So if a Christian is having doubts or nagging questions about the wisdom of proceeding with marriage plans, a Christian must deal with those doubts biblically. What does that mean? That means that he or she must take them back to Scripture to determine if they are biblically valid issues. Now, as a biblical counselor, you'll have the privilege of not only helping people slow down and be better prepared for marriage, but you'll also have the privilege of giving them the assurance that this is something that they can look forward to. This is something they can proceed with, expecting God to bless their relationship. Second thing, a contentious spirit. Now, the difference between a good marriage and a bad marriage is not that in a good marriage there are few conflicts and in a bad marriage there are lots of them. But rather, whether the conflicts between the couple are resolved quickly, biblically, and with a minimal amount of sin. Now, you may already know, you should already know if you're already a certified counselor, that there are certain types of people identified in the Bible whose characterological sins, whose character deficiency predispose them to quarrel frequently. And in such cases, recurrent conflicts are problematic, and they're problematic for many reasons, but not the least of which is that trying to resolve conflicts with a contentious man or a contentious woman is usually an exercise in futility. At the very least, it's difficult to land the plane in a conflict if you're dealing with someone who has contention. The book of Proverbs identifies several types of individuals who are especially prone to conflict. I'm not going to cover all of them because we're really pressed for time, but let me give you a taste of some of the kinds of people to watch out for. Now, these are people who have characterological sins. Everybody gets angry, but everybody's not an angry man or an angry woman. Everyone makes foolish decisions, but not everyone qualifies for the biblical distinction of being a fool. So we're looking for not things that happen once in a blue moon. I mean, that's true for anything in the book, not just the once in a blue moon kind of thing. But if these are habitual, regular, ongoing issues, that's where it becomes a danger sign. The hot-tempered person. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. We sometimes refer to this person as a hothead. This individual basically reaches down into the, imagine this clear beaker. It's filled with water, and at the bottom, there's just a little bit of sand. You know, you could drink off the top half of the beaker. It's perfectly clear. It's perfectly good to drink, right? But a hothead is someone who's going to reach down with a glass stirrer and just stir up all the muck from the bottom and make it impossible for you to drink. Then there's the perverse person. A perverse man spreads strife. A slanderer separates intimate friends. I've got a small patch of grass in my front yard, and when I seed it, I have a little hand seeder, you know? So you just kind of walk back and forth in hopefully a straight line, and you just spread the seed far and wide. Well, that's the idea. This type of person spreads strife wherever he or she goes. Then there's the lover of transgression. He who loves transgression loves strife. This is the person, usually a rebellious person, who loves a good brawl. And he'll either pick the fight himself, or sometimes he takes pleasure, or she takes pleasure in spreading strife with other people and encouraging someone else to actually get involved in a conflict. Then there's the contentious man. Like charcoal to hide embers, the picture is charcoal to hide embers, like wood to fire, so was a contentious man to kindle strife. If you place a piece of charcoal next to a hot ember, what's going to happen? In time, the charcoal is going to ignite, right? Well, that's the idea. You're with this person, and it may be 10 minutes, it may be 15 minutes, it may be 20 minutes, but sooner or later, if this person's in the room, some kind of contention is going to erupt, is going to ignite. Then there's the angry man. An angry man stirs up strife. A hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Here's another stirrer-upper, right? He's characterized by anger, and he spreads it to other people. Number three. Avoidance of certain topics or issues of discussion. You can ask the couple, are there any topics of discussion that you avoid bringing up with your boyfriend, with your girlfriend, with your fiance, with your sweetheart, whatever, for fear of hurting his feelings, making her angry, starting a fight? Do you find yourself asking things like, I better not bring this up, or thinking things like, I better not bring this up. I wish I could talk to him about this. Every time I want to talk about fill in the blank, she becomes upset, or fill in the blank. I'm afraid he won't like it if I tell him how I feel about this particular topic. Why is she so defensive or angry or oversensitive? Or unreasonable? Why does he keep so many things to himself? These kinds of thought patterns. Now, again, I'm talking about patterns. Okay, if anyone is overtaken by a fault, I'm talking about things that happen once in a blue moon. Okay, these kinds of patterns may indicate an inability to biblically resolve conflicts on the part of one, or it might indicate an inordinate desire for approval on the part of the other. Many people find themselves or think that they are peacemakers because they avoid conflicts all the time, when the fact is, that's not what a peacemaker does. It's what a peace lover does. A peacemaker knows that sometimes there cannot be peace without first having some kind of a conversation, sometimes perhaps of a confrontation. Typically, when a couple gets married, as they're dating, they can talk about anything. Sky's the limit. And then they have a conflict, they get married, then they have a conflict, and it doesn't go well. And so one person says, well, I guess I can't talk about that anymore, kind of lops off this topic. And they rock along for a few more months, they have another conflict, and the other person says, well, I better not bring that up anymore. And, you know, month by month and year by year, at some point, they're like this. And now they're coming into your office for help. And so it's really important that you explain to them, that you teach them how to talk biblically. That's why communication is so important in marriage. So after a while, they'll only be able to talk about superficial things. But those superficial discussions are usually poisoned by the bitterness that's developed over the last, you know, few years of not being able to communicate. So even the so-called safe topics end up oftentimes in conflict or confrontation simply because of the bitterness and the resentment that's in their heart. Number four, increased physical intimacy. Again, Florio says, sometimes couples get involved physically as a way to avoid arguments. Just one of the reasons for this being a danger sign is that your relationship may remain on a physical level only throughout your courtship and marriage. After you're married, you may not like the personality that goes along with the body. Now, this is a sober warning to Bible-believing Christians who are in pursuit of a life partner. and it's actually supported by Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think I'll just read it. It says, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction on how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, what is even your sanctification is. And then specifically, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Let me stop there. There are two ways to look at this. Either the vessel is your body, or as I believe the text in context really indicates, he's talking about acquiring a wife, acquiring a husband. The vessel is the acquisition of a life partner. But both are possible in this passage. You'll have to decide. Regardless of your interpretation, the warning is very sober, okay? That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, all these things, just as we previously have warned you and testified. To defraud someone is to exploit him. In the context of this passage, the readers are being reminded that it's God's will for them to be sanctified, and specifically that they should hold themselves back, abstain from sexual sin. Defraud probably means, in this context, to take advantage of someone for the purpose of committing sexual sin. The Greek verb may also be translated to overreach or to take more, kind of a greedy person. So you could say that to defraud someone in the matter of sexual sin is to take more physical affection than one should. One reason to be concerned about this danger sign is that the more physical a couple is in their dating relationship, the greater is the likelihood that other areas during the dating and after marriage even are going to be diminished. It's easier to express physical affection than to reveal what's going on in your heart. It's easier to evade conflicts by being physical than to engage and resolve them. I mean, you know, you can be physical for a few minutes and kind of kick the can down the road. To resolve a conflict may take an hour or more. After marriage, your counselees may find that they don't really like the person that resides in the body that they have loved so intimately. Number five, fear of terminating the relationship. Sometimes people feel trapped in their relationships. Think about the ramifications of getting out. They think about them, but they're afraid to pull the trigger. So they assume that it's too late for them to do anything about it, but it's never too late to do the right thing. Ask your counselee, have you ever said to yourself, I wish I could leave, but I'm afraid that if I did, she might get hurt. I'm afraid that if I did, he might do something bad to me or something bad to himself. He or she might, or I would feel guilty. Or I would be embarrassed. Then I typically would ask, well, do you really love this person? Well, of course I love him. I'm thinking about marrying him. But do you love her enough to do what's right for her in light of eternity? Love is giving people what they need, not necessarily what they want. It's doing what is right, rather than doing what one feels like doing. It's doing what is best for the other person in light of eternity, according to the Bible, and doing it whether or not the person being loved understands. Sometimes people wouldn't understand and recognize biblical love if it bit their nose off. I mean, think about the disciples. How many times did the Lord kind of predict that he was going to be leaving them? Half the time they didn't understand what he was going to do. Sometimes they reacted. He says, I told you that I'm leaving and sorrow has filled your heart. He made them sorrowful. And they basically said, oh, Lord, please don't go. They said, oh, you want me to stay a little longer? Well, okay, let me check with the Father. Maybe he'll give me a couple more years. Is that what he did? Why not? Because he knew what they needed was a redeemer more than they needed his temporal presence. Plus, he was going to send them the Holy Spirit to comfort them, right? Sixth danger sign. Opposition, strong opposition from family and friends. The choice of whom we select as a life partner is arguably the second most important decision that we'll ever make. What's the first? Right, exactly, that we're going to be a follower of Christ. The Bible teaches that wise individuals seek counsel. The Bible says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. So my wife and I had been dating for a number of months, and I was very interested in marrying her, but occasionally she would express concerns about marrying me. She would suggest different reasons why we should consider no longer dating, none of which seemed to, you know, make sense to me. For example, one time she said to me, well, I don't have peace about this relationship, to which I responded, well, where in the Bible does it say that you have to have peace in order to make this kind of a decision? And of course, she quoted, like most people do, Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And I said, honey, that's not talking about inner peace. That's talking about the peace between Christians, right? In other words, God, all these verses about getting along with other Christians, you know, probably a dozen of them in the New Testament, almost a dozen. And basically, he says the fact that God wants there to be peace between Christians should be a ruling factor, guiding principle in your relationship with other people. It's not talking about guidance. It's not talking about inner peace. Another time she tried to break off with me because she felt like God had called her to the mission field, to which I responded, great, let's go together. I would love to be a missionary. Then she came up with something I didn't really, it was harder for me to scripturally, you know, counter. She said, I think God wants me to be a single missionary. Yikes. What do I say to that? I thought for a moment and I said, is there any biblical reason you can think of you ought not to marry me? She said, well, I mean, apart from your desire to be a single missionary. She said, no. Well, do you love me enough to marry me? Well, yes, I do love you. Well, then in light of the Bible, which says there's a multitude there's wisdom in the multitude of counsel, would you at least talk to three of your friends? You know, before you break my heart, would you at least see if they think that this is a wise thing for you to do? So she didn't only talk to three, she talked to five, all of which were in one way or another spiritual authorities in her life, like one of her Christian college professors, her former pastor's wife. And anyway, she had these five people. So I never prayed so hard in my life. All of them in one way or another told her, look, in light of the fact that this guy's in the ministry, has a successful ministry, and he's willing to go to the mission field with you, you know, you need to be open to the fact that maybe this, you know, God wants you to consider seriously his marriage proposal. From that point on, she had plenty of peace. She really didn't think I was attractive until that moment. Then she said, oh, you know, you're all kind of cute. Now, on the other hand, when there's strong opposition about moving ahead with marriage plans from parents or spiritual leaders, close friends or other relatives, it's wise, and this is really important, it's wise to consider their reasons for objecting before you make a final decision. If the objections are biblical, if there are valid biblical reasons to consider waiting to get married or to reconsider marrying them at all, then wait until the issues are resolved before you get married, before you move ahead. Let the scriptures be your guide in all matters of faith and practice. Number seven, lack of spiritual harmony. There are several areas of spiritual harmony you should consider. I'm quoting from the book, obviously. The first and most important has to do with the fact that you both must be followers of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul gives up, and it's careful as biblical counselors that we get our hermeneutics right here. This verse is not specifically talking about marriage, although it's the most often quoted verse. It's applicable, but you have to explain to them, you know, the general principle and then how it applies to the most intimate of relationships, which is marriage. Anyway, you know what it says. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? So the general principle has to do with being bound unequally with someone who does not profess Christ. The pictures that have two animals, different sizes, or even maybe like it says in Deuteronomy 22, do different kinds of animals should not be yoked together. But there's another New Testament passage that more specifically forbids a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. I mean, this is the one you should go to first, in my opinion. It's 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to remarry whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. Paul teaches that a widow may remarry only someone who is in Christ, someone that belongs or who belongs to the Lord. And this is not some special rule to be applied only to widows or widowers. It is the most fundamental regulation concerning marriage for the believer, only in the Lord. I mentioned a few other areas of disharmony in the book. A major doctrinal issues, I'm not talking about the difference between maybe a Reformed Baptist, conservative Baptist and conservative Presbyterian, but there are other major doctrinal issues or other issues that are more major than that that could be danger signs. Another would be that of vocational calling. To marry someone that will cause you to go against what you believe God is calling you to do in your life will not only violate your conscience, but it will be to despise, to think lightly of that calling. If I would have told Kim, oh, I don't think I want to go to the mission field, she'd have been right to break up with me. For her to choose a life partner, as a life partner, someone who would interfere with what she believed was God's call in her life would have been to violate her conscience. Number eight, pride, especially a pattern of not admitting when you are wrong. There are many manifestations of pride that break the communication circuit and thereby render the ability to hinder, let's say it that way, will hinder the ability for a couple to resolve conflicts. They include defensiveness, blame shifting, justifying one's behavior. The common denominator of these manifestations is simply an unwillingness to admit that one has sinned. Marital conflict often occurs when one spouse is sinning against the other. In my conflict resolution book, I talk about other forms of conflicts, not always about sin. But, most of the time it is. And so such conflicts cannot be resolved effectively unless the person who has sinned is willing to confess and acknowledge and ask forgiveness for what he or she has done to cause or exacerbate the conflicts. So in other words, some marital conflicts cannot be resolved apart from one person acknowledging his misconduct. And you don't want to get connected to someone who is so proud that, it's hard to convict him or her of his sin. It requires a certain amount of humility to say, Actually, I say this to my counselors all the time. Two words. Let me hear you say it. You're right. Come on. You can say it. Turn to your wife and say, you're right. You're right. I mean, even something as simple as that. I mean, not even the full-blown, will you forgive me? Even just saying, you're right. Let me think about that. I mean, that will facilitate a resolution. But a proud person is slow to see it, even slower to acknowledge his faults. His immediate response to the mere hint of his own wrongdoing is not to consider the sinfulness of his own heart and the likelihood of his own personal culpability, but rather to expute or extenuate the allegation. Humble person says, I don't remember doing that, but I'm a sinner. My heart's wicked, deceived above all things. I might have done this. I need to hear what she has to say. And to consider, maybe just because I don't see it doesn't mean I'm in this scenario. She let her make her case and convince me, that I've sinned, and I'll certainly ask her forgiveness. By insolence comes nothing but strife. An arrogant man stirs up strife. How may pride produce contention and affect our ability to resolve conflicts effectively, successfully? Short list from the book. It may tempt us to respond defensively, to shift the blame to someone or something else, to justify our sin and become angry when we are reproved. And when you're in a Christian marriage, you praise and commend and affirm the other person, but Matthew 18 applies to your husband and wife too. Luke 17:3 applies to your husband and wife too. Galatians 6:1 applies to your husband and wife too. We have to reprove each other. We have to convict each other. We have to talk to each other about habitual. You overlook the small steps, glory of man, overlook transgression, love covers a multitude of sin, but you have to talk about the habitual things. It may tempt you to respond defensively, to shift the blame to someone or something else, to justify your own sin when reproved. It may tempt you to exaggerate, lie, about your virtues. Minimize your flaws. It may produce in us a censorious, critical, condemning, accusing, judgmental attitude towards others. It may tempt us to outwardly agree with others, even though we inwardly disagree. It may tempt us to say yes when we should say no. It may make us more prone to command rather than to obey, prone to teach rather than be taught, prone to speak rather than to listen. There was a period in our life, when in our marriage, when, you know, as a counselor, one of the occupational hazards as biblical counselor is, you know, you want to stay on track, you want to keep focused. And so sometimes you may have to politely interrupt a counselee, you know, say, look, we can talk about that later, but right now we have to stay on tap. And so I've developed these ways of, you know, hopefully politely interrupting people. Well, I started bringing that home. Well, that didn't fly. I mean, it was probably a period for about, I don't know, at least a year. She would basically quote to me Proverbs 18:2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but only in giving his own opinion. So she'd say to me, she wouldn't quote the verse all the time. She would just say, honey, are you really trying to understand me? Or do you just want me to understand your perspective on this? I mean, I knew what she was doing. I mean, she was like hitting me between the eyes. Anger. Listen again to this warning in Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man you shall not go, or you'll learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Solomon says, don't make a friendship with someone who's habitually angry, let alone a marriage, right? The most intimate of relationships. And of course, you all know J. Adams' illustrations of the two ways, the two sinful extremes of getting angry, right? Blowing up and clamming up. Think of a circuit breaker in your home, okay? When the juice is going fine, when the electricity is flowing, then there's communication. But if someone blows up, what happens to the circuit breaker? Someone clams up. What do? They just very quietly walk away, and the circuit is broken. Your job as a counselor, by the way, is to hold them together until you can get some communication going without sinning. But so Kim and I will be, you know, having a conflict, and, you know, I'll be trying to persuade her. She'll be trying to persuade me. We'll go back and forth. And hopefully at the end of the conflict, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, you know, she'll persuade me, I'll persuade her, we'll meet somewhere in the middle, we'll agree that there's no reason why a husband and wife can't have two different opinions about this. But if one of us blows up and the other one, out of anger or even fear, clams up, then what happens? We don't make it to 20 minutes where there's no resolution, and the issue becomes a problem between us, and then we have to deal with bitterness in our own hearts. 10, impatience. There are several reasons that impatience is a potential threat to a healthy marriage. To begin with, easily irritated people don't make good lovers. What's the first and last description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 5 through 7? Love is patient. First one. What's the last one? Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Patience and endurance. Impatient people tend to give up on relationships prematurely. They'd rather throw in the towel or you know what, I've been arguing with you for 10 minutes, I'm done. I don't have another 10 minutes to waste trying to resolve this conflict biblically. And their favorite term is how long? How long do I need to wait before I can throw in the towel? How long do I have to put up with her persistent nagging? Or how long do I have to endure his pride? Or how much longer do I have to be with their... fill in the blank. Patient people, on the other hand, are committed to handling conflicts, especially with those in their family, those with whom they're close. As it says in 2 Timothy 4:2, with great patience and careful humility. This verse has really helped me in my relationship with my wife and with my kids when I'm really tempted to, you know, kind of go into lecture mode, go into counselor mode prematurely or whatever. Great patience, careful instruction. And if you go back two chapters before that, chapter 2, the Lord's servant is not argumentative, but kind to all, patient when wronged, in gentleness, instructing those in opposition. So the bottom line is, in both those places, chapter 2 and chapter 4, you have these two things together, patience and instruction, patience and instruction. And again, you know, as counselors, we have to be patient as we instruct people, because not everyone, The hardest thing when I first started counseling in 1985, like I just assumed everyone, the first year and a half, I assumed everyone had the same motive that I had. Just show me what the problem is and get out of my way and I'll fix it, you know. Well, I had to learn that not everyone is motivated that way. And I might be willing or able for a number of reasons to change in this period of time, but my counselees may not. I digress. A little checklist of what impatient people routinely do to their spouses. Interrupting them when they're speaking. Not waiting until their partners have finished expressing their thoughts before they express theirs. Jumping to hasty and unfounded conclusions. Not waiting until they have collected all the necessary information to come to a biblical conclusion. Demanding immediate answers to difficult questions, not waiting until their spouses have had sufficient time to think through their response. Pressuring them to quickly finish what they're saying, come on. Not waiting until their spouses have finished expressing themselves before they express their own. Finishing others' sentences, not waiting until their spouses have finished expressing their thoughts until they've expressed their own. Prematurely terminating a discussion in order to do something more pleasurable. Not wanting or not waiting to do what they want to do until their spouses do what God wants them to do. Prematurely terminating conflicts due to an unwillingness to tolerate the sinful attitudes of their spouses. I mean, just because I don't have time to unpack it, but look at Shimei and David, okay? Look at the unnamed prophet in the Old Testament. Just because someone has a sinful attitude when he reproves you doesn't mean you're off the hook to listen to him. Well, I'm not going to hear or consider your approval until you come back and talk to me the right way. I mean, they should do that, and there's a time and a place to point that out to them. But just because someone has a bad attitude when they reprove you, you know, doesn't mean that you're off the hook. You still have to listen to them and consider whether or not the reproof is valid. I sometimes use the illustration of a guy who has a dog, and the dog gets out. He doesn't know it, and he hears this horn, this honk, and this screech, and then this thud, and he goes outside, and the dog was hit by this car. And he goes to comfort the dog. Still alive. He's going to be fine. But he goes to comfort the dog, but the dog is frightened, and so the dog bites him. And I say, look, are you going to, you know, spank your dog? Are you going to, you know, discipline your dog because he bites you in those circumstances? No. Why? Because you're just hit by a car. Yeah, well, the fact of the matter is your wife was hit by a Mack truck, and guess who was driving it? Number 11, intolerance. You know, as Christians, we get accused of being intolerant all the time. And it's really easy for us to say, you know, I don't care about being intolerant, but it's a biblical concept. It's actually several times mentioned in the Bible. It's something that we're commanded to do. We have to be patient with people's sin, but we have to be tolerant of their idiosyncrasies and their foibles, right? We're actually commanded, as the word says, to put up with certain things. Namely, those things like foibles, quirks, idiosyncrasies in the lives of others that the scripture doesn't identify as sinful. I mean, sometimes somebody does something or says something and it's not a sin, but it just irritates you. Well, guess what? They don't have to repent. You do. They're not sinning. So you're just going to have to put up with their idiosyncratic behavior. Not that you can't talk to them about it, but you can't make it sound like a sin. Like, we were first married, and you know, I grew up in New York, and my mom taught me manners. And we were sitting at the table. Kim is from the South. I'm sitting there eating, you know, my hands on the table, and all of a sudden she looks at me and she says, Lou, don't you have any manners? I said, I looked at her, like, what are you talking about? She said, Lou, in the South, the proper way to eat is with your hand in your lap. Well, I mean, I've traveled over the world. It's not, you know, usually that's not what they want you. They want to see your hand. But, you know, so I looked at her and I said, honey, I love you and I'm willing to change anything in my life that is a sin. And I'm even willing to change things in my life that are not sinful. But you can't treat something that's not a sin as though it were a sin. We have to, you know, I love what was said the other day about from glory to glory, from one level of spirituality to another. 1 degree. I'm going to use that at home. 1 degree to another. That was so good. I use the illustration when I'm using in counselees. You know, if we turn the lights off, the spotlight, the wall would still be white. But little by little, the guy in the back can little by little turn up the light, and then the light wall becomes wider, one shade of whiteness, another shade of whiteness, until, you know, it's glorious. That's the idea. Okay. Another element of 1 Corinthians 13, love, means that it says it believes all things. Love believes all things. The guy in the previous session, that was a great thing on church discipline. Wasn't that good? Anyway, love, and he talked about how love hopes all things, you know, looks forward with hope. Well, this one, the phrase before that says, love believes all things. Now, what does that mean? Again, this has to do with being tolerant of people, right? If I do something or say something, and there are 10 interpretations of why I might have done that, 9 of them are bad, and only one of them is good. Unless you have evidence to the contrary, if you love me, you will reject the 9 and believe the best about me. Love puts the best spin, the best interpretation on what the other person does, unless there's evidence which requires a confrontation in most cases. Okay, next is selfishness. Selfishness is the root cause of virtually, let's just say, the majority of marriage problems. It's the one sin out of which all the others flow. Have you ever considered the following passage in light of marriage? Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. That's James 3:14. I say that it's important that we should consider this because of the obvious implications of selfishness on conflict resolution in marriage. Selfishness is the opposite of biblical love. If you had to define love and you were going to start out with a synonym, what would be the first synonym you would use to define love? Sacrifice is one. Long-suffering is a description of love. All right, let's try it this way. For God so loved the world that he... Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and. All right. So clearly love involves giving, and selfishness involves taking. So the question is, you know, the person you marry, like, are you a giver or are you a taker? Yet the interesting thing is, according to this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, you can give all your goods away and you can give your body up to be burned and still not have love. What's that about? It's like so many things in counseling. Is it a sin for me to do this? Well, tell me your motive and I'll tell you if it's a sin or not. It depends on your motive. Love is giving to the needs of another person, not necessarily their wants. Love is giving to the needs of another person without expecting something in return. Common manifestations. Oh, and there's one I talk about in the book, a lot of different manifestations of selfishness, but one that I think we overlook. You know, men are sexist here. In my experience, women tend to be more considerate than men. A lot, myself included, men tend to kind of be inconsiderate. And I have to teach men, look, because the wives are on them for this, that, the other thing. And we think in terms of, it's not a sin. You know, you have to teach your counselees, probably more men than women, that sins of omission are sins too. Inconsideration is a sin, right? Common manifestations of inconsideration, inconsiderateness, ingratitude, being unaware of and appreciative for the kindness and love others have shown you. Lack of manners. Love is good manners, right? Being rude and discourteous. Monopolizing conversations, being more prone to speak than to listen. Monopolizing time, not considering whether the person with whom I'm interacting may have other responsibilities to attend to other than things that I would like them to do. Like spend time talking with me right now. Inattentiveness, being in one's own world, being too distracted by one's own concerns to attend to the work to the words and the needs of others. Self-preoccupation, being oblivious to what's going on in the lives of those around you. True confession here, my nickname at home is the absent-minded professor. Insularity, fancy word for narrow-mindedness, being unwilling to truly consider a viewpoint other than one's own, denying requests and appeals, or saying no without good reason. Lack of punctuality, impenitent, being unapologetic, like, for example, when late for an appointment or for other discourteous acts perpetrated upon friends and associates. Being miserly, being unwilling to help someone who's truly in need or distress when it's in your power to do so. 13, inability to resolve conflicts. One of the things I look for in a couple I'm counseling, doing premarital counseling with, is whether or not they have a history of being able to resolve conflicts. If they tell me they don't have any conflicts, they haven't had any, we've been dating for a year and a half and we haven't had any conflicts, and that's a red flag. It's like something is not right here. I mean, you both are sinners, right? And sometimes when I ask the question, it's apparent that they've have a lot of conflicts. And again, as I said before, it's not that there's a problem with having many conflicts, but the conflicts are not solved quickly, biblically, and with a minimal amount of sin. 14, lack of compassion. Christians are to be compassionate. It's a command. This involves much more than the ability to feel and express emotions. It involves acting on those feelings in order to meet the needs of a hurting individual. Whoever has this world's good and behold his brothers in needs and closes up his bowels of compassion against him, how does the love of God dwell in him? That's 1 John 3:17. Compassion is investing. It's not just a feeling. Yes, it's a part of a feeling, but it's a feeling that moves you to action. It's investing whatever is necessary to heal the hurts of others. People who lack compassion make miserable partners and cause their partners misery. Examples of when compassion is needed in marriage. When your spouse or someone he loves is ill. When your spouse is grieving over the loss of a loved one or some cherished possession. When your spouse's friends or relatives are in need of food, shelter, or spiritual guidance, or eternal salvation available only through Christ. When your spouse is tired or stressed out or overworked or troubled. When your spouse is struggling with hormonal issues. And let me just say it, men have hormones too. We'll connect the dots on that later. When your spouse is struggling to not sin in the midst of a trial or a temptation. When your spouse makes serious or foolish mistakes. When your spouse is suffering the consequence of his sin, especially when he's sinned against you and he's not able to undo the damage. To marry an uncompassionate person, someone who's incapable or unwilling to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, is to experience one of the greatest heartbreaks in marriage, being lonely in the midst of marriage. 15, disrespect. Now, respect is one of those things that the Bible says goes both ways. The wife is to respect her husband, and the husband is to respect the wife. So respect and honor in these cases are verbs. They are something that you are to do. Again, not something you are to feel. Contempt. It's sometimes used to express the idea of despising someone or something on the basis that it's worthless or of no value. To consider that person as nothing. We say in our terms, in our world, but we say in our culture, we say a dismissive attitude. Paul tells Titus, let no one disregard you. He tells Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Very close words. Timothy is kata for now, don't think down about anyone. Titus is don't think around anyone. That's the idea. The word contempt ranges from thinking, you know, we think of contempt, we think like hatred and really fiery stuff. But in the Greek, it's a broad spectrum. It can be anything from having a dismissive attitude towards someone, thinking lightly of someone, not valuing them as much as you should, to the kind of contempt that we think of when we hear the English word. Also, it's associated with having a self-righteous attitude. God, I thank you that I'm like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice in a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And I think from a counseling perspective, you have to understand that there's a sense of rejection that often accompanies being held in contempt by another person. It's not just the sinfulness of the person who's being contemptuous, but the contempt also causes grief and a sense of rejection. And the combination of the contempt and the harshness and the painful emotion of rejection that the contempt may generate makes resolving marriage conflicts difficult. So you want to watch out for that. Bitterness, 16, bitterness is the result of not forgiving others. If you're bitter at someone, it means that one way or another, you haven't truly forgiven him or her. In other words, if you're bitter, you're responding unbiblically to a hurt. Again, the writer of the book of Hebrews likens bitterness to a root, right? And he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So it's a kind of communicative attribute, if it's an attribute. I mean, you can learn it from other people. And the thing is, you marry someone that is bitter at someone in their past and has not truly biblically dealt with it, has not really forgiven the other person, and you marry that person, whatever that person did that's hard to forgive is in one way or another a manifestation of selfishness. So you get married, you haven't forgiven this person, your spouse does something that looks like or sounds like or smells like or feels like or tastes like what that person did to you, and guess what? The bitterness that you have over the selfishness that generated those hurtful actions is going to be easily transferred to your spouse. So you want to make sure that people who get married have dealt with the people biblically who've hurt them. In the past. Steve Vyer's book is great for that. We go through a lot of those at our counseling center. 17, irresponsible behavior. For our purposes, when I speak of irresponsible behavior as a danger sign, I'm talking about someone who's unreliable, undependable, untrustworthy. Person who is often lazy and uses excuses. I knew you were a hard man, reaping where I did not sow and gathering where I gathered. Gathering where I did not sow and reaping where I did not straw. And I was afraid. And I hid your talents. Here's what you have. Luke 16 talks about three tests of a faithful person. Faithful in little things. Faithfulness in finances, faithful in just, he was faithful in least, faithful most, unjust. Not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon who will commit, it says true riches, but the word riches is in the Greek. You know what it says? If you've not been faithful in the use of your money, who will commit the truth to you? There's a connection between the way you handle your money and the way you handle scripture. And the third test of a faithful man is faithfulness in that which belongs to another. Other manifestations of irresponsible behavior include refusing to work, not living within one's means, recklessness, indebtedness, perpetual procrastination. Possible irresponsible activities might include excessive participation in pleasurable activities, be they outdoor activities such as hunting or fishing or a sports team. I lived in Alabama for a while. No offense to anybody in Alabama, but I mean, I had to deal with a lot of that. Or indoors, such as recreational reading, or sleeping, or sitting, or standing in front of a television screen. Let me just run through the last few here. Irrational thinking, lots of different things that can be put in this category. Subjective thinking distorts and hinders a person's ability to love others because, among other things, so much of what love is supposed to do involves how you think about others. Think about the 15 characteristics of 1 Corinthians 13. How many of them have to do with your thought life? Count them. Love is not jealous, thoughts. Does not seek its own, motives. Is not easily provoked. Does not take into account wrong suffered. Does not continually review in one's mind over and over. Does not impute. It's legizomai for you Greek students. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. It believes all things. Right? Hopes all things. To be married to someone with disordered thinking is to be married to someone whose ability to love is impaired. Examples: jealousy, rash judgments, envy. Envy is basically kicked up covetousness. It's bad enough to covet, but when you you are coveting what somebody else has and are angry or bitter because they get to enjoy it and you don't, that's envy. Suspiciousness, irrational or excessive fears. 19, excessive passivity. I'm more concerned about men with this than women. Sometimes women can be passive, and the big problem with that is they allow themselves to be abused sometimes by men who are over-domineering. But God did make the man to be the initiator and the woman to be the respondent. Not that men don't respond and women can't take the initiative, but if you look at biblical masculinity, the one thing, as I study this, understand what it means to be a federal head, the word that just kind of jumps to the top for me is initiative. God intended man to take the initiative. And that initiative could be in communication. It could be in solving problems. It could be in starting a conflict if necessary, or starting a course of communication, a confrontation. How's that? That you know could result in a conflict. Like I say to my guys sometimes, look, would you rather be in your wife's doghouse or God's doghouse? In other words, are you willing to displease God by not talking to your wife about this habitual sin? Or are you going to not talk to her like Eli did with his sons, right? We just learned about that. We're reminded about that. And displease God. Okay, let me just run through the list here. I'm sorry we're out of time. I'm going to try to land the plane in a few minutes. And then you all can go. I'll hang around if you have questions you want to ask. 21 is unresolved conflict. Oh, legalism or perfectionism. Legalism is when you're raised a standard higher than the Bible. A perfectionist is someone who takes great pains and gives them to others. Perfectionism is someone who has to be perfect. You know, a B is not acceptable. An A minus is not acceptable. Everything has to be perfect. A perfectionist is basically someone who wants God to give them in this life. By the way, a book that's not on his screen, I forgot about it until I walked through the bookstore, is Amy Baker's book, Picture Perfect. That's another good resource we use a lot of. Counseling. Anyway, a perfectionist wants God to give him in this life what he's only promised in the next life. No sin, no sickness, no suffering, no Satan. Not in this life, the next life. All right. Well, talk about perfectionism. I've lost my place here. 21, unresolved conflicts. Okay, now this is different. This is not someone who doesn't have the ability to resolve conflict. This is someone who doesn't have a clear conscience. His past is filled with things. You know, the Bible says so much about the importance of a clear conscience. I exercise myself to have always a conscience that's void of offense towards God and towards man. Twice in Timothy, 1 Timothy, Paul talks about the importance of a clear conscience. And he says, if you don't have a clear conscience, you can shipwreck your faith. Well, you marry someone whose conscience is not clear and he ends up shipwrecking his life, you're going along for the ride. So you want to make sure that the person you married has dealt with the past biblically. Again, Steve Weyer's book is really, really good for that. Deceitfulness. I've had the opportunity to counsel lots and lots of people who were unfaithful. And almost invariably, unless it was a one-night stand, the lying hurt the relationship more than the cheating. The faithful spouse thought that the unfaithful spouse would not cheat again before he or she believed that the unfaithful spouse would not lie again. Nothing destroys trust like that. Intemperance, you know, lack of self-control, and I highlight some things, alcohol abuse, gluttony, drug abuse, gambling, sexual misbehavior, pornography consumption. And then the last thing I put down, identified, is few areas of common interest. And I almost hesitate to mention that because if these other things are in line, then the fact that two people are from different sides of the tracks, there's an age difference, there's a racial difference, this is not something that is a problem. But if you can't solve conflicts biblically, if you've got a lot of these other things, then things that should normally be things that enhance your relationship could actually cause damage to the relationship. And then there's a place at the end for the counselor to write down the additional danger signs that maybe have been, of course, you know, the 25 are not exhaustive, the 24 are not exhaustive, but they may have been worried about some things or concerned about some things. So they get to write that down, and then you can explore it. Anyway, so they get through the whole book, they check it off for themselves, for other people, and then at the end there's this tally sheet. And they basically bring in the tally sheet into you, or the counselor, or the pastor, somebody that they trust, and you can unpack it and repack it with them and try to help them resolve issues that are unresolved. And again, often as you use the book, people realize, you know, it's not really an issue. They thought it was an issue. They put it down because they just want to make sure. And so we go through the book, and half the time, the things that they checked off are not things that are really deal killers. Anyway, sorry, I had to give you, I had to rush through this. We got them all in, basically. Thanks for your attentiveness. I'll dismiss you. If you want to hang around for some questions, I'll hang out for a few more minutes. Thank you very much. Thank you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.